It's wonderful to be a Christian. We are a blessed people. And what we have sung just immediately before should be our sentiments always. God has worked wonders in our lives that are almost incredible. And so to God be the glory. Great things he has done. In our case, he's taken a sow's ear, to use an old expression, and made a silk purse out of it. We were an unlikely group of people for such a destiny. But he, by the wonder of his grace and the greatness of his Son, has changed the direction of our lives and the content of our lives and the whole tenor of our lives, and we're heaven-bound by his good grace. Tonight I want to take these three verses and use them as a basis for our study. They're rather remarkable, and they're in a very remarkable chapter, and in a remarkable book for that matter. The book doesn't begin in such a comfortable way, although the thesis is stated in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when Paul says to those that are in Rome, as he anticipates going there, and he needs to say it, evidently, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And that's the theme of this great book. But he begins by laying us all low, no exception. Everybody has sinned. All have missed the mark. The glory of God which was before us, we have just abandoned. And the need is desperate in every human being to be reconciled to the God that sin has separated us from. That doesn't leave any option for us. And if you're in this audience tonight thinking that, well, I think I can make it on my own, I think I can be good enough, I think I can get it right, and so that there'll be no difficulty between me and God, and everything will be fine, let me assure you that that is not true. You're as bankrupt spiritually as any of the rest of us have been. And you need the Son who can take your hand and put it in the hand of God as a consequence of that atoning blood that he shed. These three verses that we're going to look at are in a very triumphant chapter. In fact, this chapter seems almost to be a grand conclusion to what Paul has said before. He will enter in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter dealing with the Jewish problem, and then he will come in chapter 12 to make the practical application of all the truths that he has taught in this great demonstration of the fact that we can be justified by faith alone, that is to say, by trusting in God and looking up to him and not in ourselves, and that that is the only way that human beings who are lost in their transgressions can ever be saved. But we need assurance, I want to tell you. We all need assurance as Christians that this thing is never going to run off its wheels, that what God has proposed to do in the lives of men and women is going to be achieved. And if we want it as profoundly as we know how to want it, and God wants it, we can be very much assured that that is exactly what's going to happen. All this started a long time ago. The reason I wanted this up here, and by the way, this small whiteboard is going to bring this great concept that I'm going to be dealing with down to very small proportions, but I think we can get the job done. These three verses contain within themselves the whole of the scheme of redemption. And you talk about an expanse, they go from eternity to eternity. And what they tell us is that eternity flows into time, and that time at last will flow into eternity. This is a description of the redemptive purpose of God, which is called by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, the eternal purpose of God, which simply means that it all began before time, and it's going to be consummated out here at some undetermined or unknown period of time, so far as we are concerned, when eternity will again resume its significance and importance. And of course, God is living outside this time sphere, though he engages it, though he intervenes in it, and though he has certainly come down into it, because he created it, but God dwells in eternity. He is the eternal God. But here's the thing that's so important, and I have titled this lesson, God Has Plans for You. And I want to say to you most earnestly tonight, and to young people as well as those that are older, don't throw yourself away. You're in this world for a high and holy purpose. You are not some sort of afterthought on God's part. You're not something that you did on a Sunday afternoon when you didn't have anything better to do. You were in the center of His plan. And so as we begin here tonight, He says, and we will read these verses together, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." You will notice that all those verbs are in past tense. As if everything mentioned here has already been what? Already been accomplished. All this was in the mind of God before there was time, before ever He had created the heavens and the earth, before He had ever dipped His hand in chaos and created and sprinkled the universe with worlds, before He ever brought a living man out of the dust, these things were in the mind of God. And that's the first thing I want us to understand. We'll just start back here with God, before time existed, before there was anything but God, the eternal God. And He planned and schemed and dreamed. The reason there is a world is because God had a plan for you. David was astonished as he looked into the heavens, 8th Psalm, and he said, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put all things under his feet." And that psalm gives expression to the truth that this whole vast universe is nothing in the world but a habitation for you to dwell in. And you say to me, "Do you mean to say that all of this, this vast expanse, we talked about it yesterday, 100 billion galaxies, galaxies of a billion stars and more, they would take 1 billion light years to cross, you mean this is just a habitation for us to dwell in?" And the answer is absolutely. If you ever ask the question, why did God make the world, this is the reason. Because He had a dream. Because He had a plan, and it came to Him and was developed by Him out of eternity. And you're at the center of it, in case you think you're not important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about verses 10 and 11, the statement is made that the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, and is speaking there about the things which God prepared for those that love Him. And what I want you to understand tonight is that you're not just one of God's intentions. You're not just something that, along with many other and perhaps even more important matters, God is engaged with. You are the center of God's eternal purpose and the reason there is a universe at all. History is moving not on the basis of what the Russians do or the Americans do or they do in Israel, they do in Iran or Iraq. History is moving in order to achieve God's eternal purpose, and that's what everything is related to. Everything in history is related to that. And so you keep that in mind. You're at the center of this whole business. And that ought to humble us just a bit. I say, don't throw yourself away. For a human being, created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, with a stamp of divinity in a measure upon him, made like the eternal, for that individual to use himself as if he were nothing, to spend his time in momentary enterprises that don't have any real consequence, ultimately, to be fascinated with matters that are a small concern instead of the one great transcendent purpose of God is a terrible waste. It's like a man taking a computer and using it for a hammer. It's not a very good hammer. And after you get through with it, it will be a no-account computer. And you can take this human person that God has created in His own image, and that's you I'm talking about, and use it for your own foolish purposes, the consequence of which will be the destruction of who you are and the loss of the great destiny that God has prepared you for. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. God has plans for you. Now, they are not without condition. It's not going to happen without your approval and your agreement and your involvement. But I want to tell you, you are prepared for it, absolutely. You're equipped for it, absolutely. And not only that, what God has done is going to make it absolutely possible. And when he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those that are called according to his purpose, he means it to be said just exactly like that. And we know. I want to just observe for you in that one verse, this statement that we know that all things work together for good. What is the good in that passage? Well, what do you think the passionate concern of God would be? You think he's concerned that everybody should be healthy and every facet of their lives, that everybody should have all the money or the economic benefits they should want, that that's God's purpose, that that's God's aim for us, just to keep us comfortable down here and to keep us filled with good things, that everything that we should desire of this present reality should be in our grasp? That's not it. The theme of Romans is about justification by faith. The theme of Romans is being right with God. The theme of Romans is the process by which God in his great eternal purpose is going to bring us into fellowship with him and at last into heaven with him. That's the good that's being described here, and that's how that good should be defined in the context. All things work together for good. It does not say that all things are good. It says that all things will work together for good, and God will see that they work together for good. And in specific, all these sufferings that are mentioned toward the end of this chapter, all these awful things that come upon human beings and upon those who are Christians even because they are Christians. And I want you to keep that in mind. This confident affirmation is based upon the fact that God has looked down the halls of history and already determined that all these things are going to come to pass, and so far as he is concerned, they have already been achieved. Past tense. They have been foreknown. They have been foreordained. They have been justified. They have been called, and they have been glorified. So far as God is concerned, his great eternal purpose has already been completed. And as is said in Romans chapter 4, he speaks of things that are not as if they already were. And that in connection with his statement to Abraham that I have made you the father of many nations. Keep that in mind tonight as we look at these important passages out of this great chapter. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Verse 3 is a familiar one. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, which is simply to say he took heaven and turned it upside down and poured it out upon us in his Son. All spiritual blessings. The most wonderful things that possibly could be possessed. But he said, even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Even as, he said, he foreordained us to the adoption of sons. In this particular text, that is the purpose of God's dream, according to verse 29, is it not? That we should be conformed to what? To the image of his Son. You want to imagine something that seems almost impossible. When I think about myself and my own failings and weaknesses and flaws, I wonder how that can be possible, that I should be like his only begotten Son. But that is the dream. That is the scheme. That is the plan. And everything that God is doing in human history is to possess for himself a people who are like his only begotten Son. I don't know why he wants us, but I know he does. And I know that that is the purpose of God that's driving all of human history. And that he's focused upon that as the deep things of his heart, and that's what he's going to achieve, and that's the reason this whole universe exists. And that was all done before time, when you lay a silent thought in the mind of God, and he dreamed of you. But there's a problem here. If people should live before him in love, if they should answer the call of his purpose, he is not going to be able to do that if there's nobody out there created in the image of God so that they can choose, free to choose, God wanting them to love him as he loves them, and love is a function of free will. There can be no love if there is no freedom. And I know that opens the possibility for evil, and God knew that. But if it was not possible for a man to resist the will of God, it wouldn't have been possible for him to give himself to God's will and to love him. But here's the point here. If this is all going to be profitable, if this is going to be successful, he must know that there will be a people out there in the course of events who are going to answer the call of his purpose and love him as he loves them. And so he foreknew that there would be. And somebody says, well, but if God foreknows that certain things are going to happen, then they have to happen. They are foreordained as a consequence of that. No, that is not true. Don't ask me to explain how it is true that God can foreknow a thing and not fix those events. But I want to tell you, God cannot foreordain the actions of free-willed human beings. He cannot do that. And that's an awesome thought, that God, who has all this power, and it is infinite and immense, cannot compel one human being against his will to become and to do what God wants him to do. You have the power tonight, and I want you to think about this. You have the power to say to God, I don't care what you have done. I don't care what you want. I'm going to do what I want, and I'm going to be what I want to be in spite of all that. You can do that. Now, the consequence of it will be awful. But you are free to choose. And he has foreknown, by looking out into history, that there would be people who would answer the call of his eternal purpose. And therefore, it's not going to be futile for him to open up this plan. But I say to you that foreknowledge is not foreordination or predestination, because this text says, whom he foreknew, he also foreordained. And were foreknowledge equivalent to foreordination, then you can't say something like that. It doesn't make sense to say something like that. The reason he could foreordain them to be conformed to the image of his son, because they were the kind of people he could do that with. He had seen the hearts of those people looking down. I'm not telling you that God did some individual foreknowledge. I don't know. But I know he knew that there would be people who would answer the call of his purpose. And he determined by his own providence and skill and power and wisdom that they would be conformed to the image of his son. That's a given. Now, it is true that we must choose to be the chosen. God has chosen this kind of people. As he said, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. He has chosen that kind of people. And he's chosen them because he knew he could fashion them and form them and transform them into the image of his own son. That really is the critical question, my beloved. And it's the question we need to ask ourselves quite frequently. Am I being transformed in the image of Christ? That is the acid test. There are many things that God has arranged to help us achieve that, both in our individual devotional lives and also in the lives of the body of believers in local churches. And we need to be attendant upon those because they are the gracious gift of God to us to achieve his purpose. But we cannot just say, am I going to church enough? Am I giving enough in the collection? Am I teaching other people like I ought to teach other people? And let that be the end of it. You can go to church and punch the clock time and time again and leave just as bad as you were before you came. Indeed, I will tell you, if you come and do not listen, if you come and you're inattentive, you are worse off when you leave than when you came. The gospel doesn't leave you the same. Either better and higher and finer or worse, because you have to harden your heart against the truth that you're hearing and refusing to accept and to apply. But my point is simply this, that the question that we need to ask ourselves quite frequently, am I more like the Lord today than I was yesterday? Am I putting to death that old man? Is the new man living in me? That is the critical question, because that's God's purpose, and that's his aim. I sometimes preach a lesson on what being a Christian is all about. And it's not all about preaching. And it's not all about going to assemblies of the body of Christ. And it's not all about giving into the collections. It's not all about this, that, and the other thing. These are but means to an end. What it's all about is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now abides faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And the reason for that is because that's what God is. And that's what his son is. And that's what we have come by the power of God to achieve in our own lives. So, he has foreknown us, and then he has foreordained that we'll be conformed to the image of his son. That is a certitude for those people who answer the call of God and love him as he has loved them. Now, the next facet of this process, he says, that whom he foreordained, he also called. That's an important facet of this whole thing. He called people. He called them because he couldn't compel them. And if he did compel them, it wouldn't make any difference. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You could intimidate him into submission, but he will not be transformed as a consequence of that. The only thing that will move this transformation along and to consummation is for a person to say, I want to do this. It's my longing to do this. It's my desire to do this. I want to please God. I want to achieve His purpose in my life. And so he calls. And somebody says, how does he call? Do you get a little voice inside you somewhere that says you need to do this or that or something else, or you have visions or something of that sort? Not if I'm to understand the writing of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, where he says, speaking of the Thessalonians, beginning with 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you. Here it is. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he also called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called by the gospel. The gospel is going into all the world. That's how he sent out the apostles. Going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The call is going out still. This message is being repeated. And the invitation of God is extended. And it's up to us to decide whether we're going to answer that call or not. Who will answer that call? The ones who love God and who want to live before Him in holy love always. That's the one who will answer the call. And God created the call that's going to create that thought. You know, you remember what Jesus said? It's sort of shocking and startling. I'll address that more particularly tomorrow night. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division. And yet He's the Prince of Peace. And the angel said that He'll bring peace to the earth. Yes, peace to whom? Peace to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Not peace to those who rebel against Him. Not peace to those who want to do what they want to do. Not peace to those who turned aside from God and turned to their own will. But peace to those who submit to His great eternal purpose. But there will be division. And He said, I came to cast fire on the earth. And all those statements help us to understand and realize that there is a call that we can resist, but it's God's hope and desire that we accept it. But it's the gospel. Paul describes that gospel in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, and he says to the world, this gospel of the crucified Lord is weakness and foolishness. It still is to the world. Things have not changed. And I want to tell you, I believe, that if God should come to Massachusetts in the form of His Son today, if this was the time when the Son of God should come into the world, He would be as rejected and hated and despised in this time as He was in the last. Because people would say, this is not the true Christ. This is not the Christ we want to have. That's what they said in the first century. This is not the Redeemer we want. This is not the Redeemer who will bring us prosperity and peace and comfort. This is not the one who comes to tell us that everything is fine and our lives are all right and we don't need to make any changes. This is not the Christ who is going to create a life for us of absolute and total comfort, and there will never be anything to bring us any ill ease. So we don't want this Christ. This world lies in the evil one, as did that ancient one. And people are lost and undone because of sin. But the Lord did not send Him in this age and generation into the country, into the land of Massachusetts. He sent Him in that ancient world, into the world, and a gospel call went out. But it's foolishness to men who do not think and understand the nature of God and the issue that's before Him. The problem that is before Him is the reconciliation of sinful people to Himself. And so He sent out a call that would attract people like that. We've had some people who I've been here, we're here yesterday, spoke Portuguese, English, they're trying to learn English. If I wanted to get all the Portuguese people to come to a meeting, I would just write the invitation in Portuguese. Don't you think that would be a good idea? But God wanted to draw to Him this kind of people that He had chosen. And the gospel would do that. and it'll drive off the others. I'm sorry. But the gospel will not attract everybody. And it tests us. It's like a winnowing fan, the hand of the thresher, and he divides the wheat from the chaff. And it cuts through the society of men. And it's decided by us whether we choose to be the chosen of God or not, whether we're going to answer the call of His grace and love and power. And so it's an issue before you tonight, if you have not answered the call of God. If you have resisted it, if you've delayed it, if you've put it aside, it's up to you whether you want to choose to be the chosen or not. But that's how the call is issued. The gospel is for all. And you will hear the gospel of Christ and decide what you're going to do with it. But I want to tell you, there's a thing I want to warn you about. We live in an age of the full-service church. People have decided that the gospel is just not adequate, that this crucified Lord, this wonder of God's love, is inadequate. The people are not going to respond to that. That's been demonstrated many times, and you just get a little group here. You know, this building is not too large, and we don't have every seat filled. And so, look, this thing is not working well. We're preaching the gospel with all our heart. We're trying to get people to understand this great word of God. We invite them to open the New Testament and look at it, and we study with them, and yet it's just not succeeding in getting a large crowd. And yet I look out and I see these huge mega churches that just have a swarm of people coming to them regularly, and the numbers are astonishing and amazing, and maybe we need to look at this thing again. I hope not. Do we want to draw to God people with whom God can do nothing? He cannot use them. He cannot transform them. With all His power and grace and goodness, He cannot do it. And He's calling people to Him who can be changed. He can do nothing with a proud man. He's hard as granite. His will is steeled against everyone but His own. Only the humble and the meek and the poor in spirit can God choose? Has God chosen, and can God use in order to change and transform the life of that individual? And He's warning such people to the transformation in the image of His Son. You would bring many sons to glory, as the second chapter of Hebrews says. Don't get the idea that you can sort of short-circuit this thing by using something else to attract people. Many things. A lot of full-service churches, I mean, they got everything you would want. Some of them are going to put in filling stations, I don't doubt that, and probably be selling gasoline cheaper than anybody else. And they'll have auto mechanics divisions in there to take care of that. Anything that will draw people in who have no interest in the purpose of God and who have no positive reaction to His call. And you'll get them there. And with what? With carnal appeals. And they'll be just as carnal when you're through as they were before you did. And God cannot do anything with those people. God can do something with the brokenhearted. God can do something with the penitent. God can do something with the contrite. God can do something with the humble. But He can't do anything with people who come to find what they want and to do what they want and to be what they want to be. Only those who come saying to God, I know what I am and I know what I need to be. And I turn myself over to You absolutely to guide and control my life so that I may become what You alone are able to produce in me. With that individual who comes with a whole heart and with a subjected mind and a submissive mind, to that individual, God God can work His wonders. But please, beloved, just keep on preaching the gospel and especially living it. It's so important that we in our lives commend the gospel and adorn it. So important. So important that when people come among us, individually or collectively, they understand and see that we care about them. That we're interested in them. That we have a concern like the great God who made them in the first place. And that we are representing as best we're able. And we know sometimes we have such flaws. But we want to be a reflection of honor and glory upon the God we serve and upon the Christ who has delivered us from our sins. And that is important. To live the gospel and then talk about it. And speak to people about it. But don't decide that, this ain't working. we gotta find some other method here to get the people out. It will be a failure. I don't care if you have half the city of Tingsboro in this meeting house and you have to build and build and build a collective. I'd be glad if that should take place, because people are attracted to the eternal purpose of God, wouldn't that be wonderful? But to get them here for some other purpose is a subversion of the purpose of the Almighty. And it says to all and sundry, we don't trust, we don't have confidence in what God has done in Jesus Christ, and we know that that is not enough for you, so we're going to give you these other things. They didn't do that in the first century. They just preached the gospel of the crucified Lord, and the ones who were attracted to God's will and to God's way came, and those are the people that God has determined can be transformed. And it's a sure thing that it's going to happen. If we are the kind of people that God has foreknown, it is foreordained, it is determined that we are going to be transformed into the image of Jesus with absolute certainty. But then, I guess we get into now. The problem is that he could call these people and they would come, but what if they've all sinned? Now that's a big problem. We don't think it is. We think, well, so what? Everybody makes mistakes. After all, you know, that's not a big deal here. God just needs to say, well, fellas, it's all right. You just come on anyway. No big problem here. As somebody said, God's going to grade on the curve anyhow because so many people have made such a blunder out of life. Well, that's not true. Sin is a serious business. It is a serious business that this book is all about. From beginning to end, the first of those three chapters gives us the problem. When Adam and Eve decide they could set up shop on their own and do without the God who gave them life and breath and all things, and they answered the instruction of a snake they had never seen before in their lives, who had never done one thing for them, and turned away from the God who had blessed them richly and fully and had created them in the first place. And that's the stupidity of sin, I'm telling you. And from this point on, it's the unveiling of God's purpose to bring men back from that tragedy and so they can be reconciled to Him again. But it's not possible for God just to say, oh, it's all right. I'll have fellowship with you. However you are, come however you are and stay however you are. I'll have fellowship with you. There's no problem. God cannot have fellowship with you in your sin. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, says John, 1 John chapter 1, 5 and 6. And if you say you have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness, you are a liar. Because God cannot compromise with evil. And I will tell you this, if He does, then there is no righteousness in the world. And God becomes the devil. That's the problem. Do you understand? And it was a serious problem for God. And we studied that last night and we talked about how God, as expressed in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, how God brought man back to Him. What did it take? He took that cross and the death of His Son and the death of His sacrifice. Well, you remember about Abraham in the mountains of Moriah with his only son? By Sarah, and God had told him to go and offer him as a burnt offering. And he raised his knife over the bosom of his own son and was about to plunge it into his breast and to offer him as a burnt offering, just exactly like God had commanded him, because God had given the son, and the God that had given the son had the right to determine the disposition. Only God can do that, by the way. And an angel of the Lord stopped his hand. Well, it was in the same location where God's only son was hanging upon a cross like a piece of meat, humiliated, hated, despised, treated with contempt, and no angel stayed the hand of his executor. And he died in our stead. He has made atonement for our sin. This is what it cost. I won't go into detail tonight, as I did last night, and all the great lessons that need to be learned from this cross. You think sin is not so important? This is what it costs. God thinks it's important. He thinks it's critical. This is the cost that had to be paid by Him and by His Son in order for God just to say to you, as He does say to you, you are forgiven when you come with a broken-hearted penitence and a trust and a faith in Him. And He receives you immediately. Because of the Son who died. You can read Romans 3, 24 to 26, which speaks about the God who had to be just, who had to keep the law. And the law said, if you sin, you die. And if we do not die, who are the sinners, then the Lamb must die in order that we may be forgiven. And so God foresaw all that back here before the world had been created. What I'm trying to say to you, and I want this make this point as vivid as I can, is that God, so far as he was concerned, had from the beginning of time killed his son on the cross in Jerusalem. It was done. In 1 Peter chapter 1, these words, knowing verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for your sake. Do you see that? He was foreordained before the foundation of the world to die. He was the answer to the sin problem so that the purpose of God could be worked out. Without that, nothing. It will fail utterly. And it was necessary for it to be achieved. It humbles me and embarrasses me, not a little bit, to remember how thoughtless I have sometimes been of God in my life. And to remember that he has thought about me from time immemorial. His heart has been set upon me. And if I had been God, I would have dumped this plan long ago. If I'd had to face the first couple in their absolute indifference to his love and grace. If I'd had to face the world of Noah's day, thoughts only evil continually, a world filled with violence, only eight people out of a lot of them, I would have said it's over. If I'd had to face Sodom and Gomorrah with their filth and rottenness and sexual immorality, their indifference to anything except their own will, perverse as it was, if I'd had to face that, it would have been enough. And then the nation of Israel, who had received blessing from God upon blessing, who were treated as his own special people, according to the covenant they made with him, and yet they acted and behaved worse than the nations round about them and involved themselves in idolatry in greater extremes than the pagans. It would have been enough. What is the point when people who have been blessed as you have blessed the nation of Israel and given them a special place in the redemptive scheme, and they behave like this time and time again, not just once. Read the Psalms. The 106th Psalm. He would do great things, they would forget all about it. He would do great things, they'd forget all about it and go back to the same old place. But he did not. His resolve, his faithfulness is absolute, and he's going to do it. And his purpose is going to be fulfilled. And the fact that Jesus died is evidence of it. And that puts a seal on it. It's not fair to say since Jesus died that God doesn't love you. It's not fair to say that he's not going to fulfill his purpose. It's not fair for you to believe that because your life is not exactly as you wanted it to be, somehow God has forgotten you and his purpose is not going to be achieved in you. That is not true. He means business. And the whole power of heaven is going to be exerted in order to achieve his purpose in your life. And then he says, whom he justified, he glorified. That's what's out here. Glory unimaginable. But what is this glory? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul has been talking about the law as compared with the gospel. And he's spoken about Moses' experience at Mount Sinai when he went up into the mountain before God. And as someone said, all he saw was the hindermost part of God, and yet his face was shining so bright that the people couldn't look on it. He had to put a veil on. But when he put that veil on, they didn't see that the glory was departing. And then about ourselves in Christ, he says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are what? Are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. It is a gradual experience that begins now, from glory to glory. At last, the purposes of God will be achieved, and I look forward to that. I will be so delighted when the time comes I'm through with sin. I cannot tell you. But that thrills my heart, the thought that one day I will be transformed into the image of God's Son. It seems too good to be true. But it's so. And we can know it. And I want to tell you tonight, if you want to go to heaven more than anything, you know God wants it for you, and that's exactly what's going to happen. He will achieve it by His great power and wisdom if we will turn our lives over to Him and trust Him absolutely. And we don't have to be afraid. And the passages that continue in this great chapter, in verse 31, what shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who will be against us? And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And then what about this sin problem? Sometimes we fall on our faces and we trace our steps to places we once said we would never go again. And we have to fall before God and seek His mercy with brokenhearted penitence. And this is what is said about that fact. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? How can we question that the one who has spared not His own Son would deny us anything that was necessary for the fulfillment of His purpose in us? And verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? If God says you are justified, if God says you are right now and in a right relationship with me, who is going to come up and say, no, you are not? It doesn't matter what other people say. If God says this is my child, forgiven and justified and in peace with me, then that's it. It doesn't matter about the whole world or whatever may be happening anywhere. That's the basis of our assurance. He gives us defeat over and victory over sin. And then there's suffering here. Notice verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, and this is what Paul is admitting, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And Paul was certainly that. Yet in all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors to Him that loved us. More than conquerors. I've always been impressed by the words of the admiral who led the British Navy against the Spanish fleet at Trafalgar. And he sent back this message to the Admiralty in London after that battle was complete. He said, victory is too small a word to describe what has happened here today. I want to tell you something. Victory is too small a word to describe what God is going to achieve in the lives of His chosen ones. It will be absolute. It will be transcendent. It will be total and complete over every enemy that could possibly stand between us and the love of God. And so he completes his thought here in verse 38, for I am persuaded. Are you persuaded? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. More than conquerors. That's who you are, if you're one of His chosen ones. If you have chosen to be the one He has chosen, and whom He has foreknown, and foreordained, and justified, and called, and will glorify. That's our destiny. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And we can know it will happen because God knows it will happen. Because He's determined that it's going to happen. Our task is a simple one, to keep our hearts like the hearts that God foreknew and has foreordained that they will be conformed to the image of God's Son. Well, you've listened very patiently. But I want to remind you again of what I said at the beginning. You can throw your life away. But it ought to be axiomatic that you cannot win in a war against God. There are only two choices here. Either the choice to yield to the will of God and to serve His Son, are to choose your own will and your own way and to serve yourself. There's no other avenue open to you. God has so arranged it that that's the only thing you can do. And I'm pleading tonight on the basis of these great words of the Holy Spirit written by the Apostle Paul, that you put your life in the hands of the Almighty and say, I'm ready to do His will. I want to answer the call of God and His purpose. I want to be what God intended I should be and made me to be. And I want to choose this very evening to achieve that. I'm ready. I am ready even now to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. And I'm ready even now, on the basis of that faith, to turn from myself and my will and to turn toward Him and His will without any reservation. And on the basis of that penitent faith, I am ready to die with the Lord, to be buried with Him in baptism, to have all my sins forgiven by God's grace, which He has promised on the basis of that submission, and to rise to walk in newness of life, life which is life indeed. And that's the invitation of God. And if as a Christian, you've forgotten for a while who you are and what it's all about, then this would be a good time, because it's now, for you to say to your Father, it's not going to be that way anymore. I want what you want from me. And I am determined that that's going to be the passion and the commitment of my life. You may not need to come before this assembly and take care of that. God is your Father. You can deal with it with Him. And you need to do that, even if it's something that needs to come to the attention of others. Well, that's the invitation of the Lord. He is so good. And He is so gracious. And in the final analysis, the truth is He demands so little in view of our own failures and flaws. And He promises so much. Salvation is by grace through faith. While we're standing and singing.